What a simple but yet so profound expression of truth. Thanks, John and musicians, for sharing that with us. Well, this morning we return to Jesus' final words to the churches, the final words to the world prior to his return. We find them in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22. You can begin turning in your Bibles there. As we saw last week, Jesus' words here take the form of a gospel reprise, a repeating of key themes that have already been found in the book of Revelation and really the key themes that we find throughout the scripture. They sum up God's message to us. And in this, Jesus is not just rattling off some gospel facts, maybe like we would state a gospel outline, the key facts of the scripture, God, man, Christ, response, or something like that. That's not really what Jesus is doing. He's singing, but it takes almost the form of a song, a poetic expression of the truths wrapped in his own personal expression. He's not just going through virgin birth, substitutional death. He doesn't mention faith. He doesn't mention baptism. So it's not the gospel message like that. It's the gospel truths impelled from an individual, Jesus himself, upon his hearers at this time. All of those facts are necessary, the facts of who Jesus is and what our sins are before God, etc., in introducing someone to the gospel. I think what Jesus is doing here is assuming that coming to the end of God's written revelation, coming to the end even of this final book of Revelation, we know the facts, and now we need to hear the message, and we need it compelled upon our heart. He's making a very personal statement and appeal here. It's intended to sober his hearers, both the church and the world, anyone who would hear, and call them to a devoted faithfulness as the last days approach ever quicker. I think it also reminds us of exactly what is important for us as we respond ourselves to the gospel and as we repeat this song to the world around us. In this gospel reprise, we see seven elements. We began last week looking at them. We looked at the first three, which really just comprise the first phrase in verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. Behold, meaning listen up. This is an important message. Don't ignore this message directly from God. And then the next word was I. Jesus himself is the focus of the gospel message, and even though he is the speaker, he doesn't mind saying, I am the focus of God's revelation to mankind. We see this repeated in verse 13 here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm it. If you want to know what God's message is to man is, it's me, I. But what does he particularly say here? Particularly, I am coming quickly. We looked carefully at this phrase last week, and as a matter of fact, spent a great deal of time looking at especially the word quickly. Jesus was not establishing the length of time from his statement until the time that he comes. Rather, he was saying that when he comes, it will be swift. It will be momentary. It will be instantaneous. There won't be time to prepare your heart then. The time to prepare your heart before the Lord is now, because his coming, when it happens, will be swift. We should always be on the alert. We should always be ready for, in fact, it could come at any moment. There's an implied anticipation that is implied throughout the New Testament in statements like this. We should be anticipating his heart. Paul and other apostle writers use this phrase, eagerly awaiting our Savior. Salvation comes to those who eagerly await our Savior. We know it will be any moment. We know it could be any moment. We know it will be swift when it comes. And so I'm living my life now marked by this phrase, eagerly awaiting my Savior. Does that describe you? Eagerly awaiting my Savior, our Savior. Is this the best thing in your life? Could you say it that way? The best thing I'm looking forward to is the arrival of my Savior, and I'm eagerly awaiting that. Does your life bear out that profession? That's a question we need to all ask ourselves. If I say, yes, I am eagerly awaiting my Savior, does my life bear that out and not just my lips? Jesus, by stating repeatedly that he's coming and that his coming will be swift, he's seeking to have this particular point in the future be the North Star of our lives, be the thing around which we orient our whole lives. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. If that phrase doesn't, eagerly awaiting my Savior, if that phrase doesn't mark, characterize your life, then I just urge you to take Jesus' words to heart. In fact, I challenge you for the next 2 weeks, maybe, early in the morning or late at night, whenever it is a quiet time for you, set a reminder on your phone or whatever you need to do to actively contemplate the very moment when Jesus, the Son of God, comes from heaven to earth, and it is the end. Think about that moment. Think about what it will mean for you. Think about what it will mean for the earth and for every other person. And consider, is my life aligned with that coming moment? I guarantee you, it will change your life. It will change your heart. Those are the first three elements. Behold, I am coming swiftly. Let's consider the four other elements here in this gospel reprise that Jesus gives. The next is the next phrase, my reward is with me. I am coming swiftly, and my reward is with me, Jesus says. Reward is typically a positive word in English, isn't it? When we say someone gets a reward, it's almost like an award. You know, it's some award for doing something well. Well, the word itself is just simply means a repayment, a wage, if you will. An appropriate payment, a rightful compensation. It can either be positive or negative, as used in the Greek language that Jesus states it in here. The word render or recompense, as you see, or give to in some versions, is the Greek verb describing repayment. It simply means repayment, whether it's a loan or a day's work or a judge meting out justice for some crime committed. It's a repayment. My reward, my payment is with me to repay. Who? Jesus is positioning himself as the judge. Who is he judging? Well, what does the text say? Every man. Each one. Jesus is not just the religious leader of some sect, and so he's going to deal with his followers alone. No, he's not a territorial prince. He's not a regional business owner. I'm coming to repay every man. One, every man, each man. He's the Lord of every man. He's the Lord of the believers in him. He's the Lord of the unbelievers in him. He's the Lord of the Russians, of the Americans, of the South Africans, of the Indonesians. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. He's the Lord of the rich. He's the Lord of the poor. He's the Lord of the dignified. He's the Lord of the lowest. Whether you've lived in the past or in the present, or you are going to live in the future, he is the Lord of every man. Only the Creator God, only the Infinite One of the universe can make that statement, that he will repay every man according to what he has done. No exceptions. And what's the basis of this repayment? What's he rewarding? Well, the next phrase in the verse. To each man according to what he has done, or according to his works. One's works, one's deeds, one's actions. The very same way every judge judges every person. Judges don't judge based on motives. Well, I think you meant to do this. Judges don't judge based on professions. Well, I want to do this. What do judges base on? Evidence. The evidence presented before their bench. They make a determination based on the works, the actions of the person, the deeds. What does Jesus say? Our final payment, reward, will be according to works. Does that shock you? Listen, I think we who are familiar in the church of speaking of salvation by grace, not by works, we're often prone to forget the place that human works have in salvation. How the grace of God and human works are related together. We need to understand that very carefully. Let's just do a quick review here about what God has said about himself throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New, this reality that God will judge based on works. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24, the wisdom of Solomon being expressed, reflecting on the character of God and stating how life works. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. Solomon's actually giving an exhortation. He begins to preach a little bit here. He says in chapter 24, verse 11, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, 'See, we did not know this. We didn't know we were supposed to do that.'" Solomon says, "Does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his works?" Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah the prophet. Maybe Solomon's wisdom is just stating a general truism. Here is a direct word from God's prophet himself about the character of God. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. After stating in verse 9 that the heart is more deceitful than all else, it is desperately sick, who can understand it? We have trouble even knowing what's going on in our own heart. Yet, Jeremiah pronounces on behalf of God, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds." That's the Old Testament. That's the God of the Bible. Turn to the New Testament. Maybe things have changed. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus, in calling his followers to true discipleship in him, speaking of in ultimate terms, like in verse 26, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul?" He's talking about the very day of judgment. Your soul is on the line. And he makes the statement in chapter 16, verse 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Just pulling from Jeremiah 17 there. Jesus made the very same statement. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Speaking of the final day of resurrection, Jesus said this, John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." This is the final day. This is the last day of judgment. This is the great resurrection of the body. "They will hear his voice," verse 29, "and will come forth, those who did the good, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil, to a resurrection of judgment." Plain and simple, those are Jesus' words. We find in Romans chapter 2 a very similar statement from the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 5, Paul is warning those who take the grace of God lightly and who say they know the ordinances of God. But Paul's asking the question, "But do you do them?" In verse 3. And then in verse 5, he says, "But because of the stubbornness and unrepentance of your heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of God's righteous judgment." Again, positioning himself as a judge. Verse 6, "Who will," again, "render to each person according to his deeds." 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 4, 14. Paul here speaking of an opponent in the early church, a man named Alexander, who happened to be a coppersmith. Paul says how he opposed even the Apostle Paul and the work that Paul was seeking to do there in Ephesus. And Paul makes this statement. 2 Timothy 4:14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The Lord will repay him. I'm not going to seek to. Romans 12, do not seek your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. He will repay. 1 Peter, so this isn't just Paul. Maybe Paul had an overactive sense of judgment. Peter says the very same. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, in speaking to believers, in speaking to the church, says our relationship with God needs to take this into account regularly. 1 Peter 1, 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. And finally, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, 23, Jesus, in giving specific messages to specific churches, he reiterates this kind of statement. In speaking to the church at Thyatira, he says, Revelation 2:23, of this woman Jezebel, this false prophetess in the midst of that church, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds, your works. Is there any question that the Scripture speaks that our judgment will be based on what we actually do? Human works will be the basis of God's final judgment upon us. Couldn't be any clearer. It's not our intentions. It's not even our words, although that is a form of a work itself. It's actually our actions, what comes out of our life. Now, there's two ways we can understand what Jesus is saying here in Revelation 22, where he says, my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Both ways actually are true. Either Jesus is saying that your works determine your salvation, or your works demonstrate your salvation. When Jesus says, I am going to render to every man according to what he has done. Is Jesus saying your deeds will result in your salvation? Or your salvation is demonstrating itself in works for which I will reward? Let's consider each of those. Works determine one's salvation. That's a true statement in Scripture. Entrance into the eternal city will be on the basis of human works. But my friends, it's not our works. It's not our works. Who among us could say that we have perfectly, consistently, lifelong, always kept God's standards, such that when our case is laid before the judge's bench, our works are good enough? We have no stain of sin. We have no taint on our record. None of us could say that. So it is not our works that gain us entrance into the eternal city, even though the Son of Man is going to bring repayment on account of works. What he plainly says, it is Christ's human works, his perfect life, his meeting of God's standard, come in human flesh to be not only the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, but also to be the substitutionary liver of the righteousness of God before God, such that our evil failing, even our attempts at good works, are expunged from our account, and Jesus' good works are written there, based on our faith in him. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. John read it this morning. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. His righteousness imputed to us, given to us, such that on the account books in heaven, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is written in their book, and his works will gain our entrance into heaven. Paul says it even clearer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, I count as rubbish everything I tried to earn for myself. that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, the keeping of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We put our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. God gives us Jesus' righteousness written in the book by which we will be judged on that last day. So, that on Judgment Day, Jesus' statement, "I will render to every man according to what he has done," is a true statement. But God allows for a substitute. He started that pattern way back in the Garden of Eden when he slaughtered a lamb and clothed Adam and Eve's nakedness with his own garment, a permanent kind of garment. A substitute died in their place. On Judgment Day, everyone will be judged by works. The only question is, do we have Jesus' works written in our account? Or are we standing on our own record alone? One way or the other, we're going to be judged by works. Such that when the verdict is rendered, it will be entirely by works. But it will also be entirely by grace that everyone enters into the eternal city. Because none of us have worked righteousness perfectly in every case. And so it must be a gift from God. This is the plan. This is the gospel that we've been singing about, celebrating Jesus Christ's own righteousness. Those who have not come to Christ in faith, true response, trusting in Jesus' righteous life lived for them and his sacrificial death as their only means of being reconciled with God, well, they're on their own. And they will be judged by their works as well. Jesus will repay everyone according to what he has done. This is why Jesus made it so plain when he was here on earth and he spoke of these things. In John chapter 6, verse 29, he said, "This is the work of God, that you may believe in him who he has sent." You want to do good works? You want to do the one good work? Believe in him who he has sent. Almost a tongue-in-cheek type of phrase. There's no work you can do to outweigh your sinful deeds. Just believe in the one who has lived a perfect life for you. It may be that Jesus is referring to that. That he will render to every man according to his works. Only those who have Jesus' righteousness written in their account will enter the city. Or he might mean, and I tend to think his intention is, that works demonstrate our salvation. The reality of Scripture is that not only are Christ's righteous deeds written in our account when we place our faith in Christ, but something else happens there as well. God sends the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself to our heart. He causes us then to be created into a new person. We are changed. We have our old heart is taken out. A new heart is given to us. Christ's Spirit resides together with that new heart, and our desires change. Our loves change, and our actions change. Not to make us perfect. We have a down payment of the Spirit. We haven't been completely glorified yet. But characteristically, our lives do change. We become a new person. Paul says in that same passage in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. New things have come. His life looks different. Out of his life begins to flow Holy Spirit wrought actions, deeds, words, decisions, etc. In fact, the Holy Spirit's presence in our heart is what causes us to respond to the gospel message in the first place with faith and repentance. We are spiritually dead without the Spirit's work in our heart. We can't respond to the gospel message, Jesus, perfect life, sacrificial death for us. We're just kind of like, okay, I don't really get it. But as the Spirit opens our eyes to that gospel, we reach forward and we grab hold of Jesus with both hands and are not letting go because we have seen him as the only remedy for our separation from God. That's the work of the Spirit as well. Believe in him whom he has sent. And then from there on, our life begins to look characteristically different. Such that, even if there were no books in heaven written, and Jesus' righteousness weren't written in our account, and that was the basis of judgment, all Jesus would have to do on the last day is to look at our actual life and ask the question, are there any spirit-wrought works in this person? Is there anything that my spirit has caused them to do in life? Not just efforts at self-reform, or I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf, or I'm going to try to do good things, but no, truly, radically different motivations, spirit-wrought good works in that person's life. Are there any there? Is there any evidence that God's Spirit is truly resident in that person's heart? Because there's only one way that the Spirit becomes resident in a heart, is that the Father draws, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a person to hear the gospel and see His Son as their only remedy to be reconciled with God. That's the only way that one receives the Spirit resident in their heart. That's the only way that out of their life begins to come Spirit-wrought works. And so all Jesus would have to do is say, I'm going to look at your actual works. No, your works. Not my righteousness. I'm going to look, what does your life look like? Is there evidence of Spirit-wrought works in your heart? Has my Spirit created a new person? Has my Spirit began to change the way you live your life? If so, then I will judge you based on your works. And the answer to the question will be, my Spirit is in you or my Spirit is not in you. You will be judged by your works. Do you have Spirit-wrought works in your heart or do you not? Is it all just human effort? Is your righteousness just yours? Or is your righteousness based on what the Spirit is doing inside of you? Our outward actions do reveal what's going on in the heart. You realize that, don't you? What you really believe is what you really live. Of course, we're failing. We're trapped in this fleshly body. And so sometimes we live inconsistently with what we believe. And yet, what we truly believe, we keep coming back to, that Jesus Christ is my Lord, is my Savior. When I err and when I stray from Him, I sorrowfully come back. And I love to let His Spirit take control of me. Yes, I fight with temptations. Yes, I struggle with sin. But His Word is my guide. And He is my Lord. It may be that Jesus is referring to this kind of evaluation. Is there that kind of life that's been lived? I will render to each person according to what he says, has done. Is there evidence that there's a down payment of the Spirit? And if there is, Jesus will make the full payment as entrance into the eternal city in a glorified form. This kind of evaluation of deeds is not so much for God's benefit. This viewing of the outward motions of a life that's been transformed, God already knows what's going on in the heart. But I think it may be for our benefit. So that on the last day, when works, whether it's our own personal or we're seeing how God's evaluating others, I don't know. But it will be exposed for all to see, yes, there was the Spirit working in this person's heart. Failingly, you know, he resisted the Spirit at times, but yes, the Spirit was there. Our outward man, our outward actions do reveal what's going on in the heart, such that we will say, God's judging right. He did put His Spirit in this person. They do have right to the eternal city. This person, there is no Spirit of God inside of them because their actions show nothing that has come truly from the Spirit. And we'll just say, that was a true believer. Yes, look at how they lived. The Spirit was at work in their heart. I think it is also, just as we live in the midst of life, just realizing that the Spirit does change us. He doesn't leave us as we are. As Steve Weir is often prone to saying, when God saves someone, He produces a product. He produces a new person, a new creation. And that new creation is going to demonstrate new works. So that in the midst of life, we can reasonably, not invariably, just simply look at how someone's living their life and ask the question, is that person a believer? Am I a true believer? All I need to do is look at my own life. Are there truly Spirit-wrought works coming out of me, things that are in line with God's Word? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. What actually comes out of their life. And so what this does is it just gives us an ahead of time awareness of what our judgment will be on the last day. How's it going to really turn out? All I have to do is compare my life as I'm living it now to God's word. Say, are there spirit wrought works there? When I do sin, how do I respond? Am I sorrowful over my sin and turning back to the Lord, or I just kind of, you know, we all make mistakes. What do my actions show? If I do the good works, I'll be resurrected to life. If I continue in the evil works, I will be resurrected unto judgment. Plain and simple, those are Jesus' words. Are you feeling the delicate tension here between faith and obedience? But between the grace of God given and human responsibility, human works? There is this delicate tension in the Scripture. The key is to realize that when the Father draws someone to believe in His Son, then He also grants the Spirit that makes them a new creation and changes their life, their heart, their desire, and eventually their actions, characteristically, not perfectly, but characteristically. He grants faith and repentance, and that faith and repentance continues on throughout life. If that change is truly from the Lord, it will result in good works in the life. If there's no change in life, there has been no conversion. It doesn't matter what kind of card you signed or what kind of prayer you prayed. If there's no works, if there's no fruit, there's no conversion. Can there be counterfeit good works? Can someone do good works that seem like the things in the Scripture, but they're not wrought by the Spirit? Yes, of course. That's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 7 when he says, many will say on the last day, look at what I did in your name, Jesus. Yeah, you did the things that I said to do, but they weren't wrought by my Spirit. They were just your own human efforts trying to be good. Can there be still sinful works in one who has the Spirit? Yes. Romans 7, Paul is wrestling with this whole issue. Why do I do the things I don't want to do and don't do the things I really do want to do? Who will deliver me ultimately from this body of death that causes me to sin even though I really don't want to anymore because I have a new heart? Jesus Christ will return one day and remove me from this sinful existence, and I will no longer ever sin against Him. Glory be to God. I mean, that's Paul's statement there. But the reality is that a true work of God in the heart does produce characteristic, long-term perseverance in faith and obedience, a new set of desires, a new set of loves, and a new power to do what is right. True power. And this is what James is driving at in James chapter 2. Martin Luther struggled with James' statements there as he talked about faith and works. He couldn't reconcile it because Paul speaks of salvation by grace, not as a result of works. But James, it just looks at this other side of the coin. When the Spirit comes into the life, what good is someone who says they have faith if they don't have any works? The Spirit's not there. There's nothing happening. Faith without works is dead. That's not true faith. That's just some expressed faith. You know what faith is supposed to be, so you're trying to imitate it. Just as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, is what James said. This is what 1 John is all about. John makes statements, if you see your brother in need and turn your heart against him, how does the love of God abide in you? You can't be a true believer, John says. Why does he say that? Because the Spirit of God within changes a person such that we begin to increasingly, more and more, be conformed to Jesus Christ and to align ourselves with what the Word of God says. The Spirit does that in our heart. And if it's not happening, there's great doubt in the heart. Has conversion really happened here? We see that same delicate tension in verse 14. Look at the text right here in Jesus' own gospel reprise. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have right to the tree of life and they may enter by the gates into the city. They who wash their robes. Sounds like human work, doesn't it? They did something. They washed their robes. I mean, wearing clean clothes, is that what does it for you? You know, using all, you know, I don't even know what a laundry detergent is. Beth washes the clothes. Bright, all, you know, shout, cheer, or whatever. I don't know. Sorry, my brain just lost it there for a minute. It's not talking about washing clothes. This is just phrase. It just harkens back to chapter 7, verse 14. Jesus has already used this phrase. Remember, this is a reprise. He's just pulling things that have already been said in Revelation. So back in chapter 7, verse 14, these who stand around the throne, John asks, who are they? And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes, same phrase, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Does that sound like to you a human work, something they accomplished for themselves? No, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' sacrificial death covers their sins. That's why they have a right to the tree of life. All they did was say, yes, Lord, I need your cleansing. They believed in the one whom God sent and the purpose for which God sent him. That's what gains them the right to the tree of life and to enter into the gates. Look, the same delicate tension should be expressed when we share our testimony of faith. What do you say when you are sharing your testimony, how you are a believer, why you are a believer? Maybe you're witnessing to someone. Maybe you're trying to become a member of the church. Maybe you want to be baptized, and you're asked to give your testimony. This tension should be there, this delicate tension between the grace of God and the active power of the Spirit that has worked a change in our lives. And those two things ought to be pointed to. I think we err when we verbally champion what we did to be saved rather than championing what Christ did so that we might be saved. When we point to some past moment of salvation, on that day I did this and I was saved, but there's no real evidence in my life since then, but we err. We're not giving a Christian testimony at that point. We have ceased to express the Christian truth. Rather, our testimony ought to champion Christ's righteousness, Christ's sacrificial death, and the Spirit's work at our heart that gives evidence that there is a new creation within us, both internally and externally in our lives. With taking the chance of maybe sounding like a professor who's giving you the answer he wants to see on the test, can I just tell you what your Christian testimony ought to sound like? It ought to sound something like these words. I know I'm a Christian, and I know I'll enter into the eternal city because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death, and he rose again to give me new life, and he sent his Spirit to live within me, to take out my old heart, which was prone to rebel against God, and to give me a new heart. And since he put his Spirit in me, my desires have changed, and my life has changed. I'm not perfect, but the Spirit is at work, and he is changing me in conformity to what it says in the Word, and my life does look characteristically different. And this is the greatest joy of my life. And my most eager anticipation is when my sins will finally be done with, and Jesus will come, and I will stand before him. And it's almost as if we will consummate the relationship, because judgment day will have come, and he will say, my righteousness is written in my book, in your book. There's no condemnation for you. And that pronouncement will be made, and I eagerly wait that day. And when the Spirit has full control of me, that's what our Christian testimony ought to be. That is the Christian testimony. Your circumstances, how you came to that place, or what exactly your life has, how it has changed since then, sure, you can add those details as well, but we need to make sure we're giving the Christian testimony when we have an opportunity to give our testimony. Do you see the delicate tension there? It's Christ's works that get me into heaven, and it's the Spirit's work that demonstrate that I truly am a believer. I do have works. I have my own works, but they're not my own. They're what the Spirit has done as I have given control to him, and he is taking over my life. the key element. This is a key element in Jesus' gospel reprise. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Our works are important. No matter whether they mean Jesus' works determine our salvation or whether they mean the Spirit's work demonstrates our salvation. This point is only further emphasized by the fifth element in Jesus' gospel reprise here. This blessing / anti-blessing that he gives. Blessed are in verse 14 and outside are in verse 15. Well, we've already spoken of the blessing of those who wash their robes. They're not standing arrogantly before God in tainted garments saying, you must accept me because I just, you know, think you should. No, and neither are they trying in vain to hide or excuse or to remove their own sins by their own efforts. Look, we're open and laid bare before the God with whom we have to do. There's no reason trying to hide our sin or just kind of put it out of our mind. The blessing of the tree of life is for those who come in humble faith. They brought their sin-stained lives before God openly saying, I need the cleansing that Jesus can provide for me. Plain and simple. Your word has said it. I believe it. They may enter into the eternal city. Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly, so that we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We might have right into this city. Jesus Christ's washing, granting of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those. They will be in that city. But there's an anti-blessing here as well upon those who are, verse 15, outside, not welcome into God's eternal city. The reason here is not because they've rejected the grace of his Son. That's not given the reason in this verse. Why are they outside? Why are they forbidden from ever entering into that city? It's because of their own sins. It's because of their own works. Jesus lists six particular ones here. Not that these are the only sins, but they're just a sampling of what has been called out previously in the Word of God as a violation of God's law. Those things forbidden by him. Just that reality, it tells us three things. First, it says, you're either in or you're out of the city. There's no middle ground. There's no kind of. There's no, well, you're not in at first, but maybe after a few thousand years, you might get in. You're either in or you're out. You've either had your robes washed by faith in Jesus Christ, or your sins still stain your life and they make you unfit to enter. There's a stark reality here in this gospel song. Accept it and be saved. Reject it. And you'll receive Jesus' full repayment for your sins. That's why so many people hate the gospel song. The gospel song is a joyful, hopeful song. But so many hate it. Why? Because it leaves no wiggle room. It's no respecter of persons. We who sing this song in the world, we often bear the reproach. That's the same reproach Jesus bore for singing this song. We're labeled a bigot, judgmental, narrow-minded haters. But when people say that about us, because we sing the gospel song, because we state the gospel truths, all they're saying is that they want to be God, and they think they are. Because they want to say what's right and what's wrong. They want to define what's good and what's bad. Who gets into the eternal city and who doesn't. That's the second thing it tells us, really. Honestly, God is the one who determines right and wrong. That's his divine prerogative. You either agree with God on these things or you continue to rebel against him and you say he doesn't have the right to make that determination. And you do. Some things are left open in the Scripture. God doesn't go through and define every facet of life as right or wrong. He leaves us some freedom. But there are certain things in the Scripture that he does define as right and we must do and wrong and we must not do. These things are not up to our judgment, and they're not up to cultural amendation over time. They don't change just because the culture changes. God states it's right, it's right. God states it's wrong, it's wrong. In God's eyes, they're either right or wrong, always, every time. And the third thing it tells us is, by this verse 15, there is a specific list. God has actually told us what is right and what is wrong. God's word is full of specific prohibitions and specific commands. We can't just say, you know, whatever is loving is right, and whatever is not loving is wrong. You know, God said we should love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. So if we just love, whatever we do is right, and if we don't love, that's wrong. Okay, that's true, but who defines? How do we know what is loving and what is not loving? God said what is loving. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? God's word tells us. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It's the things that he has said are right and good and true to do. God gets to even define what love is, and God has defined this for us. Such is the case with this list here. Look at verse 15. I just think we ought to look at the list. At least these six things, understand what we're talking about here. These things that will land you outside. Well, the first is dogs. Outside are the dogs. Some people say all dogs go to heaven, but we're not talking about canines here, okay? We're not talking about canines at all. Dogs was a common ancient metaphor, a way of speaking, referring to a particular kind of person. In particular, it was a homosexual temple prostitute that would make themselves available for any pagan temple worshipers who would come if that temple, sexual activity was a part of that temple's worship offered up to a god. They would make themselves available for any worshiper who would come. That was a dog. Along with child sacrifices, this is one of the most debased kind of pagan rituals that there were in the ancient world. And Jesus says those who give themselves over to this, not only to the sexual perversion that it involves, but also to using that sexual perversion in a ritualistic sacrifice to a pagan god, that'll land you outside. There is no place for that in God's holy city. Also, next, sorcerers. Those who practice magic. Usually in that time it involved drugs and contact with evil spirits in order to deceive other people. That was prevalent in the Greek and Roman society in the first century world, and from the book of Revelation it's pretty obvious it's going to be prevalent in the last days as well. That'll land you outside. Any participation in that. The next, immoral persons. We're not talking about just generally people who do things wrong. This is a particular word. The word is porneios in Greek. It means sexually immoral. This would include any sexual activity outside of God's definition of the place for sexual activity within marriage. Sex before you're married, sex outside of your marriage once you are married, adultery, homosexuality, sex with an animal, bringing yourself to sexual release, all sorts of sexual perversion. Anything out of God's design for marriage. In our sexually free culture today, people will say, that's just so restrictive. God's trying to not give us the opportunity to express our love. Actually, God defines those things as not loving at all. Whether not loving another individual or not loving your God who has defined and given sex as a great joy and unifying factor within a marriage. And you're trying to use it for something else. You're defying what God has said and the gift he has given. You're free to do that if you want. But just understand, not only will you land yourself painful consequences in this life, but you will also land yourself outside the eternal city if that is your life. The next, murderers. No explanation needed for that. We all know what that is. Idolaters, those who worship false gods. God's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture very plainly. He's made himself available to the world. He hasn't kept himself secret and hidden. And if you choose to worship another god, you are an idolater. Even if you choose to redefine who the God of the Bible is and even use the name of the God of the Bible and worship him in a self-styled way, you're an idolater, and that will land you outside the city. And finally, those who love and practice lying. Literally, they love and do what is false. How do you know what's false? Whatever God defines in his word is true. Whatever is not is false. Contrary to God's word is false. So this just becomes a blanket kind of statement. Any violation of anything God has said will land you outside the city along with the father of lies. No matter whether it's an activity like a dog or it's just telling a little lie, it'll land you outside the city. Jesus has been so plain. He's just kind of pulled together some clear statements from the Word of God and says, these are those who are outside the city. You can know whether you're in or whether you're out. God has defined the rules. God has defined the playing field. And God has said, worship me alone. Follow me alone. Anything else will land you outside the city. Sobering, isn't it? We don't need to brush off these words too easily, too lightly, because Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done, how you actually live your life. But on this sober note, Jesus concludes his gospel song with the sixth and seventh elements that are so filled with hope. Sixth, Jesus' affirmation, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Jesus, the final judge and the Lord of all men, he's not been silent. He's spoken plainly in the world. He gave this message to John. He gave it to his prophets before him. And he's finally came himself and sent his apostles throughout the world. Jesus gives two image-laden illustrations here. He says, I am the root and descendant of David. The descendant of David. The descendant of David. The final fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God ever made. To Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, finally to David. One would sit on your throne, David, who will be the Prince of Peace. Micah said, in this one we will have peace. Jesus is that descendant of David. Not only is he the descendant, but he's the root. Jot down Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. Jesus just pulls this image of the root of David. Not saying that he is what David has come from here, but in Isaiah's words, it's like a stump of David's line of kings was cut off. The great tree, ancestry tree of David, was cut off at the stump. There was no more kings reigning in Israel. But Isaiah said, but a live branch will spring up from the root that's been cut off. This is Jesus. And it describes him there in Isaiah 11 in very prophetic ways, very hope-inspiring ways. And Jesus echoes that song and says, I am the root and the descendant of David. And more than that, I am the bright morning star. Just when there is no hope left, it seems, when the night is as dark as it can be and as cold as it can be, what do you see on the horizon? Venus is shining on the horizon. The sun's about to come up. It's a signal that day will dawn and all of the joy of the day will be there. And Jesus says, I'm like that. I myself am the bright morning star. Jesus will rise, and day, the full light and the warmth of day, will be our experience, a whole new kind of existence, not like the dark world we live in now, not like the sin-stained world we live in now. Why? Does this give us hope? Because of verse 17, the final element. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come. Let those who hear say, come. Let everyone who thirsts come and take freely from the water of life without cost. Just echoing Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:11 when he gave this a very similar list to what we find in verse 15. And Paul concludes, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, You were set apart as holy for God. You were justified. His righteousness was written in your book because of your faith in Jesus Christ. All sins may be forgiven, no matter how vile and no matter how long you've been engaged in them. Come, Jesus says, be cleansed. Have your sins washed away. This is the gospel song. And what's our response? Well, we sang it a few weeks ago in an old hymn. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. You're my only hope. You're the only one I can look to for hope. Absolute trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the gospel song. That's the gospel response. Before we leave this morning, we're going to tangibly express that kind of response as we take communion together. We're just going to take a moment and prepare our hearts where we remember the blood and the death of Jesus Christ is the only thing that sets our eternal destiny in heaven. I'm going to ask the men to go and prepare as we just remember our Lord and Savior, even in the words of this gospel song. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning to worship you. We've heard your own words here at the very end, the last words that you've spoken to the human race in written form. And we tremble. We acknowledge that you will come swiftly one day, and you will render every man according to his work. And it is with great joy that we remember this morning your work, your righteous life. You came in human flesh, took on flesh like we have, and lived yet without sin. Your righteousness will be written in our account, and you shed your own blood as you died on the cross. Your blood will wash away all our stains. Lord, we come to express that this morning, to take the bread and the cup, to take them into ourselves as just a way of expressing to you our deep love, our deep gratitude, and our deep acceptance. It's an act of faith, Lord. It's an act of expression to you. You commanded us to do this until you come. We will keep on doing it because you are truly the bright morning star. You are the one we see on the horizon. We wait for your day. Lord, help us not to just express this in a moment, but let this be the motion of your Spirit throughout our lives, remembering who you are and living in light of it. We ask it even as we take today. In Jesus' name, amen. Men, would you pass the bread among us? bread we hold is a representative of Jesus Christ. It points us to his humanity, that he took on flesh. The night before he died, he gathered his disciples together. He took bread like this and he broke it, just as his body was going to be broken. And he passed it among them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And in saying that, he was in essence saying, "This is my life. This is the life I've lived, which is going to be given to you." And then he issued a command. He said, "Take and eat, each one of you." He was speaking to his disciples, to those who had put their faith and trust solely in him. He was commanding them to take part in this symbolic act as a way of tangibly expressing their faith and their trust in him, in his person, and in his life. We do the very same this morning. We take this bread as a way of expressing, yes, I have faith in Jesus Christ. I am trusting in his righteousness alone. If that is the profession of your heart, if that's the reality of your life, then take and join and let's eat. Men, would you also pass the cup among us? The cup we hold in our hand, Jesus said on that very same night to his disciples that it was the new covenant. It represented a new covenant, not like the covenant he gave with the nation of Israel, that they made promises that they would keep and God said he would bless them on account of it. That was a two-way covenant. This is a one-way covenant. Jesus Christ said, "I will give you salvation, and nothing will take it from you. Though you sin, all you need do is turn back to me and the blood of this covenant, and you will be forgiven again." This is a better covenant, built on better promises. It's built on the blood of Jesus Christ. He suffered and died on that cross alone. We didn't join him there. We have no part in our sins being washed away. We are entirely dependent on Jesus Christ and his blood shed for us. We take and we drink this cup as a way of expressing, yes, That is what I'm trusting in. That's the promise I'm holding on to. That's the hope I'm eagerly anticipating. If that's your hope this morning, then drink together with us. Let's rejoice in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the promises you have made. We thank you for the surety of our hope. It is not something we wish will happen. It is something you have promised, and you died on the cross to seal that promise, your Father raising you from the grave to punctuate and to validate that promise. That is where our hope lies. We rejoice in you. We desire to continue rejoicing in you all of our days. Help us to do that, we pray. Hear this song that we are about to sing, our expression that you will hold us fast. Amen. John, come and lead us as the men pick up the cups. Amen mean I agree, and let it be so.
Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.